Please do open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as we look together this evening at chapter 27. Jeremiah 27, perhaps one of the more famous passages in this book. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now this chapter, this portion of the book of Jeremiah brings us into a period of very significant political turmoil. And we've known all along that there has been some tensions in this region, especially as Judah has related to its neighbors, especially its more powerful neighbors of Egypt and Babylon. But at the beginning of this chapter, we are brought into what is apparently a war council being gathered in Jerusalem for the purpose of overthrowing Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In 594 or 593, it's hard to get a precise year, but in the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign, the vassal states in all the western parts of Nebuchadnezzar's empire began to explore the possibility of a rebellion. Now, in order to understand this, we kind of have to take a step back, and we have to make sure that we understand the political relationships of the day. Now, we talked about this a little in Sunday school this morning, but it's good for us just to understand how these things happened. What they knew was not really anything that we see in our world today. We don't really have an age of empire. Maybe the closest we have is China and Tibet, right? A powerful country who decided that this weaker neighbor was suitable for invasion and took it over and made it into a servant state. This was a relationship that was known as the suzerain treaty form of empire. So you have your powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, right? King over Babylon, possibly the most powerful state of the day. It was really between them and Egypt. They were the two superpowers of the day. They were the USA and the Soviet Union of the day, right? There was a cold, maybe not so cold war between them, right? They were the two big powers. They were the ones with the strong armies. They were the ones with the powerful war horses. They were the ones who were pretty much able to overrun any nation that they wanted to overrun, except for each other. Right? Babylon could take over anyone really except for Egypt, and Egypt could take over anyone really except for Babylon. And so you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of this superpower. And he has established this policy that he will expand his empire, and he'll do it by overrunning his neighbor states. And the way that it was done was they would go to war, and Babylon would obviously win. These other states would have really no chance of winning. And once that state was overrun, Nebuchadnezzar, or whichever king of Babylon was, would come with what was known as a suzerain treaty. And they would come with this treaty, and it would be, in essence, a peace treaty. And the terms of this peace treaty would be along these lines. Nebuchadnezzar would come and say, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, am now your king. I've won the war. Your country is my country. And you, defeated king, you are now my servant. And you must do what I say, and you must lead your country to do what I say." And these treaties, these servant kings, or what we could call vassal kings, were forced to commit to support the greater king, the more powerful king. And so they had to vow that they would not lead a rebellion against this king. They had to vow that they would lead their nation in providing support for their new overlords. They had to commit that they would lead their armies in order to defend Babylon. That they would send a portion of their produce to support the empire. But of course, vassal kings didn't much like this arrangement. This wasn't really an arrangement that they entered into voluntarily. They did it because they had to. If they didn't, they would get killed, right? If they didn't, they would be done away with, and the empire, Babylon, would simply set up in its place another king. We see this happening with Zedekiah. right? Jeconiah, I think it's Jeconiah. Anyway, his brother has been taken into exile into Babylon. But as we'll see in coming chapters, in many respects, the king in exile is still largely regarded as the king. Right? We have extra-biblical testimony from Babylon that still referred to him as the king, not Zedekiah. He was removed, obviously seen as a threat, and Zedekiah, a puppet, was put in his place. Here was someone who was simply, in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, going to do what he said. Right? Here was a man who was weak, who was going to be this vassal king. However, these vassal kings didn't much like this arrangement. They were always looking for a way out. They were always looking for an opportunity to shrug off the lordship of their overlord. And so they were always looking for the weak spot. That's why when you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, so often you'll find an uprising happening upon the death of a king. Right? They're always looking for the weak spot. And when the king dies, there's a natural weak spot. When a king dies, all the vassal countries started their rumbling and their grumbling. Maybe now is the time for them to be able to leave. Maybe now is the time even for them to gain the upper hand. Maybe now is the time for them to get their dignity back. And it seems in chapter 27... that all these vassal states of Babylon had spied such an opportunity on the horizon. In 596, Nebuchadnezzar was attacked by an unnamed enemy. So the empire had been attacked, and Nebuchadnezzar was forced to send his army to deal with that attack. But then following on the heels of that, in 595... Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with a revolt within his own borders. And then, in 594, he led a military campaign into Syria. When this war council gathers in Jerusalem, the Babylonian Empire has been significantly weakened by their military. These vassal states have come together seemingly thinking that perhaps the army of Babylon is stretched pretty thin. Perhaps now there is their opportunity. Perhaps now they could shrug off this empire. It seemed that Nebuchadnezzar was weakened, that he was distracted. And so these countries, these nations, sent their ambassadors to Jerusalem, seemingly to recruit Zedekiah to their cause. Zedekiah, not quite yet a vassal underneath Babylon, but more or less. And they're coming to recruit him and perhaps even appoint him to be the leader of this rebellion. And so this war council convenes in Jerusalem, this coalition of vassal states joined together in order to formulate a plan as to how they would overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and free themselves from the Babylonian Empire. And it's into this context that our prophet is sent. It is into this war council that Jeremiah is commanded to go. And he is to go having made for himself a yoke, just like the yoke the oxen would have worn. Now, you know these yokes. I don't think any of us are old enough to, or come from a rural enough area to ever have witnessed ploughing or beasts of burden bearing yokes. But we've seen them in museums, we've seen them in period dramas. You know that oxen or horses would have a bar of wood that would go across their shoulders, and then there'd be straps coming from those, from the yoke, that would either pull a cart or pull a plough or whatever. Well, Jeremiah is commanded to make for himself a yoke, just like the yokes that would have been seen in the fields. And bearing this yoke, he is to go into this assembly and proclaim to them the foolishness of their actions. And as Jeremiah goes in, he begins by asserting the sovereignty of God over all the earth by virtue of his creating. all the earth. He comes in and he says in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." Jeremiah comes and begins, first of all, by saying, "Look, you nations, God created all things, and therefore He rules all things." Now, isn't this just what we have been reading and studying in our Sunday school class, right? This is really the very beginning of any right understanding of the Lord. We have to understand that He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power because He created all things, and by His word they came into existence and they were created. Jeremiah comes and he says, "Before you begin any of your scheming, know this, O nations, there is one God, and He made all things, and He rules all things." This is how God is described in Revelation. When all things are being made new, when the kingdom of Christ is fully and permanently established, the word of the Lord comes and says that God is worthy of the worship of all men because He created all men. In chapter 19, John gives us an account of his vision. And he says, "Then I saw that heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Right? This is Jesus. John gets this vision of Jesus, the eternal Word of God, coming. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As Christ comes to make all things new, He comes and He asserts Himself as the King of all nations. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is worthy of worship and obedience by all nations because He is the one who has established all nations. He is the one who created them. He is the one who formed them. He is the one who placed their kings upon their throne, and He is worthy of their worship. Now, as we've seen before, this is a somewhat strange concept to the Near Eastern mindset. This was a culture that was firmly convinced that there was a multitude of gods, and every one of them had their own little regional constituencies. They had their own little area where they were to rule, and they weren't to go beyond these bounds. As I've said before, this limited nature of their power is seen so clearly in the book of Jonah, where Jonah, so infected by that worldview, determined that he could get on a ship and he could escape the jurisdiction of the Lord. If he went west, if he went out to Spain, then there would be very little that the Lord could do to him there. After all, he is far from the jurisdiction of God. He is far from Canaan. He is far from Israel. But here, Jeremiah says to these men, "Not so. Not so. There are not many gods who each rule their own little part of the world, but there is one God and He rules over it all. As Abraham Kuyper once famously said, there is not a square inch of this world that God does not proclaim mine." Jeremiah is to go into the midst of this assembly and say, "This is what the Lord says. It is I who by my great power and by my outstretched arm have made the earth with the man and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. In other words, Jeremiah is to go into them and says, thus saith the Lord, it is all mine. It is all mine. I made it all, and I rule it all. And I give it to whomever I wish. And he says to them that they are under the yoke of Babylon because God has placed them there. This is no chance event. This is no mere fortunes of war. This is not simply the outcome of politics. But all of these nations dwelt under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar because God had given them to him. For three generations, the Lord had given these nations to the hands of Babylon, and it would not be brought to an end by any political scheming or any rebellious counsel, but it would only come to an end when the Lord said that they would be released. This was a word that was to come to the pagan nations, but it was a word that was also to come to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who ruled over Judah, whose spiritual life had, after all, descended to little more than paganism anyway. To Zedekiah, to the priests, to the people of Judah, there would be no way that Zedekiah or they could ever throw off the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. What was happening was not just a mere act of fate. It wasn't a political problem that could be solved by making the right alliances. What Nebuchadnezzar was doing, he was doing as the servant of God. Now, he didn't know it, but he was acting on the orders of the ultimate king. But Jeremiah wasn't to speak all these words just to scare the ambassadors of the nations, or just to scare Zedekiah, or just to scare the prophets or the people of Judah. This word was not some kind of divine showboating, where God boasted of his power over all things, including the establishment of kings and empires. There was here a solemn message. But there was also a wonderful offer that was at the core of all that Jeremiah was saying. If they resisted Babylon, then they would perish. But if they submitted to the yoke of Babylon, then they would live. Now, Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet who was speaking to these people in the midst of these circumstances. Jeremiah wasn't the only one who was coming, telling them how they should interpret their circumstances. There were prophets, there were diviners, there were dreamers, there were fortune tellers who were telling the pagan nations that they shall not serve the king of Babylon. There were prophets who came to Zedekiah and to Judah and told them that they would not serve the king of Babylon. And in fact, even more than that, that they would see all that had been pillaged in previous invasions be restored to Judah. The temple furnishings would come back and Judah would be restored to all its former glory. And their message was, frankly, a lot more popular than Jeremiah's. You remember those words of Paul to Timothy. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, this isn't something that is particularly New Testament. Here we see the very same thing happening in Judah, in these nations. These nations not wanting to hear sound teaching, the teaching that Jeremiah was giving. And so they accumulated for themselves teachers who told them what they wanted to hear. Teachers who would suit their own passions. But Jeremiah says these prophets are deadly. These prophets aren't from God. These are prophets who prophesy lies. The only result of following their counsel would be destruction. They promise life, but they will only deliver death. They promise salvation, but they will only deliver damnation. If the nations, if Judah followed the counsel of these prophets, And if they went to battle against Nebuchadnezzar, they would find themselves not just as the enemies of Babylon, but as the enemies of God Himself. If they followed the counsel of these prophets, they would be punished with sword, with famine, and with pestilence. Now this is, like so many of these passages in Jeremiah, a stark passage. A somewhat bleak passage. And we might wonder, how are we to understand it? It's so full of threatening, so full of predictions of violence, so full of 6th century BC politics. What on earth could this have to do with us? How are we to understand this command to submit to a wicked king? And why did it come to all the nations and not just to Judah? Well, I think somewhat ironically, the passage that really sheds light on this and helps us to understand it is Daniel chapter 4, where the word of the Lord came to Nebuchadnezzar. It is somewhat interesting that this word of the Lord that came to the nations who were chafing under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar is best understood, I think, when we read it in light of a word of God that came to Nebuchadnezzar himself. You remember, of course, that Daniel, or Belteshazzar, as he was known, is a servant of Babylon, a servant of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has a very vivid dream. Verse 13, he recounts this dream. Daniel chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, 'Thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him.'" In other words, in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a day where he is made as little more than a beast. But here is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king over the great Babylonian Empire. No one more glorious in all the world than Nebuchadnezzar. But he lives in the most glorious palaces. He has the most glorious things. He has the world's most powerful army at his command. He is king of all that he surveys. And in this dream, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "You will be made as nothing. Like you will be made as the beast of the field. All your understanding will be removed from you. You will be rendered incapable." Obviously, this troubles him. And so he comes to Daniel and says, "Daniel, tell me what it means. Tell me what this dream means." And Daniel says to him in verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be made with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Daniel says, this is what it means, Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is calling you to fall on your knees and worship Him. This is what it means, Nebuchadnezzar. The day will come when you will lose everything. When you will be found insane, eating grass like an ox. As it were, your humanity will be removed and you will be rendered mad. And this is why the Lord is humbling you, so that you will see that you are not a god, so that you will see that your strength is but weakness, your wisdom is but foolishness, that you might come and humble yourself and know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. these things would come upon Nebuchadnezzar so that he would see that it is God who rules all things. And that Nebuchadnezzar's power was not the result of political power or military might. And that the glories of his kingdom were not due to the blessing of the Babylonian gods, but rather that all that he had because God had first given it to him. You see, it's not just the worship of the church that God is concerned with. God is not just concerned with the worship of Judah, but He is concerned with the worship of all nations. He made them all, and He is worthy of the worship of them all. And so, as Jeremiah goes into this war council, the message that he proclaims is essentially the same as the message which Daniel would communicate to Nebuchadnezzar just a few years later. The Lord was bringing them under this yoke, under this subjection to Babylon. He was taking away everything from them that they might see that their worldview, their hope, their strength was empty. This yoke of Nebuchadnezzar would not be broken by their God. They could sacrifice as much as they liked. They could perform as many rituals as they liked, but it would make absolutely no difference. They could send their best diplomats and best military strategists to formulate a plan to overthrow Babylon and to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, but it would be futile. They would only be released when God said that they were to be released. Like Nebuchadnezzar, just a few years later, the Lord was bringing them low that they might see the futility of their idolatry and come and fall before Him in humble submission. The Lord was bringing them low that they might see their weakness and that their lives were lived in the shadow of the Almighty. It's been said that the devil's greatest trick was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Well, if that's true, and I think it probably is, his second greatest trick was convincing the world that God is not sovereign. And that's very attractive to the human heart. That's very attractive to us in our natural estate, because we know if God is not sovereign, then worship, in essence, becomes voluntary. If God is not sovereign, if He doesn't rule over all things, then we can take Him as our God, or we can leave Him. We can go and find another God. We can go and find a prophet who speaks more to our liking, who tells us of a God who is more to our liking. But the Bible never leaves us with such an option. The Bible never lets us think that worship is optional, but comes to us and tells us that God is worthy of all glory and honor and power from all nations because He created all nations. In the grace of God towards these nations, He comes through Jeremiah and says to them, I have brought you low. See your weakness and see My greatness. As God brought this message of humiliation to Judah, and to this union of rebels, He brought a message of the universality of His kingship. He is the King of the nations, and the nations needed to see that. And so He used Nebuchadnezzar to place them under a yoke that they might see their weakness, that they might see the futility of all their wisdom and all their rationale and all their scheming, and that they might come and confess His kingship. Jeremiah, in essence, told them that there is a way of life and a way of death. He said to them, see your weakness, submit to God and live, or shut your eyes, shut your ears, kick against Him and die. In essence, that is the very same message that we bear as we go out into the world as missionaries. Now, our circumstances will no doubt be very different, but no matter who the gospel comes to or when the gospel is preached, the message is essentially the same. Despite all your bravado, And despite all your facade and appearances to the contrary, mankind is weak and unable to save themselves. The message of the gospel that we take to the world is essentially the same as the message that Jeremiah was bringing to these nations. You are weak. And you can scheme and you can dream and you can come up with all different kinds of philosophies and theologies. But in the end, they will all be futile. They will only ever be the way of death. It's one of the reasons why the gospel is so offensive. No human heart likes to think of itself as weak. And we certainly don't like to think of ourselves as being ruled by another. But the gospel comes and tells us that we are weak. And that we must submit to the lordship of God. But it comes and tells us that this is not bad news, but rather it is the best of all possible news. It is the way of life. Here in the gospel is the rest for our weak but ever striving hearts. Here in the gospel, in Christ, we can give up our vain fighting. We can put our worthless works to one side and we can simply rest, knowing that our King is strong, knowing that our Christ is strong, knowing that we are unable to save ourselves or do absolutely anything to save ourselves, but Christ is able. He is strong, and He is strong to save. He has fought the ultimate battle, not against kings, but against the forces of hell. He went to the cross to do what we could not do. He bore the wrath of God against sin. And so, the gospel that we bear is the same gospel that Jeremiah bore. You're weak. You're helpless. But God is strong. And He will be your help. And He will be your life if only you will come and rest in Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, truly You are the King of all the earth. By Your word You created it all, and by Your word You uphold it all. You are the God who rules all things. You are not a God afar off. But You are a God who is close, the God who establishes kings and the God who knocks them down. There is not a ruler on this earth who is not in their position apart from the will of God. You rule all things, You rule all people, and You are worthy of the worship of all people. We pray that You would bless Your church. And that You would bless the witness of Your church as we go out to this world and as we tell them that news that is so offensive to the natural heart, that they are weak. But we pray that You would renew their hearts, that they would see that this is not offensive, but here in Christ they can finally rest. And they can finally cease striving. And they can finally put aside their gods that never satisfy, and that they can come and rest in Christ. Our Father, You are good. And You are good to us. We pray that the goodness of God might be seen by many, that You might be glorified by many. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.